Well, we return this morning to our Christmas Advent series you see on the screen, Behold, a Savior is Born. We're taking a break from the book of Romans for Christmas time. We'll get back to Romans in January, but we want to spend these Sundays leading up to Christmas Eve, again, slowing down, pondering what the Christmas holiday is all about, and really the wonder. And I want to be the one to remind you, or to tell you this if you don't know it yet, we are less than 3 weeks out. Christmas is less than 3 weeks. In fact, in 3 days, 2 days, we will be 2 weeks out. So, right, there we go. There's your warning if you still have to shop, if you're waiting for things. I mean, I know there's a lot to do, but we are getting close. And so we want to have joy, though, in this holiday and in this anticipation of the celebration, which again is all about the arrival of Jesus, our Savior. We kicked the series off last week and we talked about the hope that fills our hearts as we think about the fulfillment of God's promise. These words he gave to Isaiah that again find their fulfillment and come to their fruition when Jesus was born. Matthew reflecting on what he's writing about when according to his account of the story in Matthew 1 and of the events, he speaks from Matthew's point of view, Joseph's point of view, Matthew does. And so Joseph, remember, wanted to do the right thing because Mary, who he was betrothed to, which meant legally they were husband and wife, but they hadn't had a wedding ceremony yet. Their wedding and marriage had not been consummated. Let the reader understand. Okay, thank you. But they were legally betrothed, but they had not come together yet as husband and wife. And so she's pregnant. And that, you know, that means generally in every ordinary things that something inappropriate had happened. And so he wanted to be just and divorce her, which he had the right to do. But he's told, no, Joseph, don't do that. The baby that's in her is from the Holy Spirit. You're to give him the name Jesus. That's the Greek word of the Hebrew word Joshua, which means God saves. You're to give him this name, for that's why he's come. He will save his people from their sin. And then Matthew says this was to fulfill, to be the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy from Isaiah, where a virgin would get pregnant and conceive and bear a son. And he was to be given the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so last week, again, the hope that fills our hearts as we understand that God has come in the flesh, and it truly is a life-changing reality to live in that. I do want to say one thing. One of my family members said to me last week, Dad, you didn't, that gives it away, at least you got four people to try to guess, you didn't clarify Emmanuel, because in some Bibles you see an I for the word, or some songs, sometimes you see it with an E. And all that is because in the Hebrew, the transliteration has an I at the front, Emmanuel in Isaiah. And in the Greek, the word transliteration of Emmanuel starts with an E. So it's the same word. It means God with us. So if you're singing, it's not I-Manuel. It's Emmanuel. It's how we say it. I or E, it doesn't matter. It means the same thing, God with us. So I hope everybody else is at rest now, that we've clarified that, okay? It means the same. But again, it's astounding. God in the flesh. Chuck Swindoll, famous pastor, writer, speaker, one time he said, God con carne. Right? You think of chili. Like, chili is not chili unless it's con carne. I mean, sorry, you vegetarians in the room. But it needs meat for a lot of us. Well, the incarnation, which is just another way of speaking of Emmanuel, is God con carne, God with flesh, God in the flesh. God, the second person of the Trinity, came in the flesh. We're going to look next week at a passage from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, where it speaks of God taking on flesh, this wonder that our God came and dwelt among us. And this baby that we're celebrating and even, again, thinking about, he was God in the flesh. And then the wonderful thing is he remained in the flesh. He lived, and then he died. We'll talk about that in a few moments, but he rose, in the flesh, and then he ascended to the Father, he still has flesh. Like, he took on our nature. And he still has that nature. He's the God-man. He remains the God-man. He always will be. I mean, it's a wondrous thing to comprehend. And the promise that's fulfilled, that God would be with us. And Jesus, you might say, well, how is he with us if he's in heaven? Well, he's sent his Spirit to live in us. The Holy Spirit, also called the Spirit of Christ, is in us, the very presence of God in us. And so God will never leave us. God truly is Emmanuel with us. And so, sorry to rehearse last week yet again, but it is astounding to ponder in the incarnation, this truth of God in the flesh, Emmanuel. But today we turn the corner, and what we're doing in this series, we're not going deep in through a book or even the Christmas accounts. We're going to look at them and reference them, but kind of more topical to pull out some truths that we can hopefully hang on to during a busy time, during a time when there's stresses. And the reality is we have those stresses even when it's not the holiday times. And so today we want to talk about the joy of anticipation, because really that's so much of Christmas time, the joy of anticipation. We kind of understand that. If you're a sports fan, maybe there's joy as you anticipate that the new season starting, and you're hoping your team, you know, is going to have some new folks and do play better than last year. Sometimes you have the joy of wanting a season to end for your sports team. We'll leave it at that. Maybe. And so forth, but we can all kind of understand that. Or, again, thinking back to Christmas time, the joy of, when's the Amazon truck going to come? I ordered something, and I'm looking at the app, and it says it's out for delivery, should come between 8 and 10 p.m. Oh, my goodness, right? And there's this joy anticipating when that silver van pulls up. I know we have traditions in our home. You maybe do. Maybe you had different ones when you were a kid. One of the traditions when I was a kid at home, we were allowed to open one present on Christmas Eve. Anybody else have that or do that? Okay, some of you, something similar. I love those couple of weeks, especially leading up to Christmas and Christmas Eve, because, you know, like almost every few days there would be more presents under the tree. And so, you know, I would kind of look, and when Mom and Dad weren't there, I'd look and feel and start to plan what was I going to open on Christmas Eve. And it just, there was a lot of joy getting with the anticipation of Christmas Eve, and we get one present, and then of course to have more to open on the next morning, on Christmas morning. This morning we're going to journey. Chris was asking me, and by the way, Chris, it's great to see you again, have you back. Everyone has asked about you, and Chris has a silver medal from Special Olympics. You got to take a look at that after. There we go. Awesome, buddy. So we're glad that you had that time, and we're glad to have you with us. But Chris was asking, hey, you know, we're not doing Romans, so are we going to be in Matthew, Luke, or John, and a little bit of all of it? But today, we're going to spend some time in Luke's account of the events. I mentioned a moment ago, Matthew, as he writes the Christmas account, he's kind of focused on, as it relates to the birth of Jesus, what was going on with Joseph. Luke, on the other hand, as he's recounting the events, he's focusing on things related to Mary. And so we're going to spend some time considering the narrative and considering some of the stories and the people, the characters in the Christmas story who were waiting on this baby to be born. And that's just crazy to think about. We look back 2,000 years and remember. We also ought to be waiting for his second advent, and we're called to do that. And we say, come, Jesus, come quickly, and we want to be ready for that. We don't know when, and that should give us some grace with the folks that we read about. They didn't know when he would come the first time. And there were things happening in their life. But here's what's fascinating, as we're going to see. There was a lot of joy in their life as they anticipated the baby's arrival. We might think there'd be an absence of joy. I mean, if you just think about God's people, the people of Israel, they had been through a lot. I mean, they were God's chosen people, of course. God chose Abraham and said, you, of all the peoples of the earth, I'm choosing you, not because you deserve it, but I'm picking you, and you're to be a blessing. I'm going to bless you, and then you're to be a blessing to the nations, and the people of Israel were to be a light, so to speak, and they were to let others know. They didn't do so well overall, the scripture, the story tells us, and eventually they had all kinds of stuff happen to them as a people, as a nation, and they were divided, and eventually they're taken captive a couple different times, a couple different places. They're out of their land, their home, but then it's time for them to come back, and they do. And as we get toward the chronological end of the Old Testament, they're back, but it's not like it used to be. Even the temple they started to rebuild was nothing like the temple of Solomon's time. And now, by the time of Jesus, there is a new temple, not built by them, but built by Herod. And he built it for them, and he was this ruler, but ultimately under Rome. And they lived in Jerusalem and elsewhere in Israel, but Roman control was over them. And it was not like they thought it was going to be. There's this despair for most of the people in Jesus' day. They didn't have a lot of money. You can see why Jesus said, when you pray, one of the things ought to be, God, give us our daily bread. Give us our bread for tomorrow is another way to understand that. Because they didn't know. It's a different time than we live, right? We've got money in the bank, hopefully, and we've got provisions, right? But they, in a lot of ways, live day to day, and they're under this Roman rule. It was a hard time, but there was joy as they were understanding things that were happening. And again, we're going to look this morning at three characters from the Christmas narrative, and I just want us to note three things about the joy of anticipation of Jesus' arrival from their lives, and let's talk about the implications for us as well. So first, this morning, let's note that joy can be found in what will be and not just in what is. In the story of Christmas, in the account of his arrival, we can learn that joy can be found in what will be, not just in what is. And so we go to Luke, and we're going to take a look at part of the account, again, related to Mary. If you have your Bibles open to chapter 1 of Luke, verse 39. Luke chapter 1. Verse 39, we're going to meet a woman named Elizabeth. She's also pregnant, and her pregnancy is also miraculous. It's not a virginal conception. She's not pregnant by the Holy Spirit. She's married, but she and her husband are at an age when that stuff doesn't happen, getting pregnant. And so, miraculously, Elizabeth is pregnant with John. We would know him later on as John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. And also important to remember, Elizabeth, who's pregnant with John, she's the cousin of Mary. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, she and Elizabeth are cousins. And so Mary, having found out that she's pregnant earlier in Luke 1, she goes to visit her cousin. And it's during this interaction that we see joy in this unique way. So Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. She entered the house of Zechariah, and that's Elizabeth's husband, and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And then beginning at verse 46, we have Mary's famous response. We call it, your Bible may have the note, the Magnificat. This is Mary's song of praise, and we won't consider that today. But again, let's take a look here at this idea that joy can be found in what will be, not just in what is. And so verse 44, the baby inside of Elizabeth's womb, let's keep our character straight, who is John, he leaps for joy when Mary speaks. And then it says Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit. And the text implies pretty clearly that the reason for Elizabeth and her baby's joyful response is that Mary is carrying the Lord inside her womb. She says, again, if you look back, verse 43, why is this granted to me, Elizabeth saying, that the mother, Mary, of my Lord, so again, she's attributing that there's something about the baby in Mary that makes him the Lord of Elizabeth, that the mother of my Lord should come to me. Why do I get this granting? And then again, for behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, my baby leaped for joy. The presence of Jesus in Mary and Mary speaking brought this joy to Elizabeth and caused John to move. And again, what Elizabeth says is, Mary, I love you, cousin, but it has to do with that baby. It has to do with that baby that is in your womb. She praises Mary and says, you're blessed. And note what she says there. She says, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Verse 45, speaking about Mary, Elizabeth says, blessed is she, Mary, who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Again, this statement that Mary is blessed because she's trusted. She's believed in something that had not yet come to pass. I mean, just think about this. It makes no sense from just an everyday, you know, observation that Elizabeth, who's had a miraculous pregnancy in her older age, upon her cousin's arrival, would be aware that that baby, who's not born yet, like it's not like she said, oh, can I hold my nephew, right? Or whatever it would be, cousins, you know, whatever, the, you know, second cousin, first removed, or whatever, however that works. She couldn't hold him yet. He wasn't born. He wasn't being pushed around or, you know, crawling, nothing. But a baby who's yet to be is what Elizabeth is pointing to. There's something that will be. However far along, I forget exactly where Mary is. I think she's kind of in the middle of her pregnancy. But there's months to come still before that baby is to be born. And then, let's be honest, babies, what do they do from the start? Not a lot. They sleep, and they eat, and they go to the bathroom, and they sleep and eat and go to the bathroom, and a version of that, and it takes them a while to crawl around and to talk, and right? It's not like the baby on his birth did anything. So it's good for us just to linger on this. Elizabeth has joy and attributes that there's a joy because what will be is joyful. There's an awareness, and an awareness that Mary is responding in obedience. And I think we can learn something here. We often are joyful based on what is, or we're not joyful based on what is. And I think, again, we see as we look at Elizabeth and Mary in this interaction, there's joy, and it's attributed to a hope for what will be, not just what is right now, not just their circumstances, which were hard, challenging. I mean, let's get back to Mary. She's dealing with the fact that she's pregnant. She doesn't know yet about what Joseph is, you know, having happened to him with the angel, but she knows maybe this marriage, this betrothal is over. She doesn't fully understand it all, although she is going to praise God and she's going to recognize, God, you're doing something literally in me with this baby. But there's going to be a lot of heartache to come. There's going to be a lot of heartache to come in her life. Joy doesn't mean the absence of sorrow and hardship and trial. There are sorrows in life, and challenges in life. And yet there can still be joy in what will be. I was reflecting out of this account on the words from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6. He's writing to a church that he's had a lot of issues with, the Corinthian church. And there's been several letters. We have a couple of them in our Bibles, but he refers to some other letters and back and forth. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he's writing to a church that he's having to commend himself. He's having to kind of prove his apostleship to them. And he's speaking of what he and his band of cohorts, his apostolic representatives, have gone through. He says this, 2 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 8. Through honor and dishonor, speaking of his ministry with him, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed. And then here's the phrase at verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And then he continues, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. He's talking about this back and forth of his ministry as an apostle with them. But right there in the middle, did you catch it? I told you to catch it with me. 2 Corinthians 6:10a, part of his ministry, he says, is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There's an ability to have things in life now that bring sorrow and hurt and hardship. And yet there can be a joy in what will be, even in what God is doing. He would say in the next chapter, chapter 7, verse 4, I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Okay? In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Where does that come from? Is Paul just an eternal optimist? You know, is it just a sunny day all the time in Paul's life? I don't think so. If you've studied the New Testament, or if you've heard, Paul's gone through quite a lot. But there's this ability to have affliction, yet to be overflowing with joy, to be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I think it comes from Jesus. Jesus in John 16, speaking of, to his, especially the closeness of the 12 of his followers, who were sorrowful because he was saying, I'm about to leave. And they're dreams are crushed because they think, wait, you're the Messiah. Why are you leaving? We're following you. But he's promising the Spirit, all this stuff. And in chapter 16, 22, John, he says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Sorrow now, but joy in what will be. You're filled with sorrow now, but there's going to be joy. I'm going to send the Spirit. I'm going to come back. And Jesus is instilling in them this tension. We can have joy, not just in what is, but in what will be. And we see that even as Jesus is about months away, probably still, from being born. But as the Christmas, first Christmas, is playing itself out there in Luke 1. And maybe you, maybe me, maybe we're waiting on God for something. Maybe you've been waiting and waiting and waiting, praying and praying and praying. Anticipating an answer, but there's a waiting. Whether it's something in your life, something related to you, a person, a circumstance. What will we learn from those passages we've just looked at briefly, Luke, but also Paul, and it's the testimony of God's people. God is not done with us. Just because it doesn't seem like he's at work right now, it doesn't seem like he hears us, doesn't seem like the thing we've been waiting for, striving for, is happening. He's at work. He is still the promised hope, God with us, Emmanuel. There's still joy in the tension as we wait on something that will be. His timing is different than ours. Man, I wish I understood that, like an experience more. I want things from God yesterday. But God doesn't operate on my timeline. He doesn't operate on your timeline. And while we're not in his presence the way Elizabeth was, right, with the baby in his mother's womb, and there's that kind of joy. Friends, if we're sons and daughters of our God as Christians, if we are brothers and sisters and we have the Spirit in us, he's with us. He's with us. And that can bring joy in the midst of sorrow. We have access now to the throne of grace where Jesus is at the right hand of the Father as our advocate, interceding for us. We can come boldly through his Spirit in the name of Jesus to God the Father. We have this access so that there can be joy in what will be, even as we wait on answers, wait on his return. As we wait, I love Psalm chapter 16, verse 11, and I love thinking of the fulfillment of Psalm 16, 11 in light of the Spirit living in me, in light of Jesus at the throne, in light of my ability as his kid to be in his presence. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." There is a truth there, friends, that you and I need to experience, that we need to learn what it means to be in God's presence in the midst of sorrows and to take him at his word, that I want fullness of joy. That sounds pretty good. I want pleasures forevermore. And one day, we will literally experience that. We will be in his presence. Until then, we get to seek him and draw near and practice his presence. And it takes practice. I was talking with someone this week who's walked with Jesus a long time, longer than I have, and this person confessed, "Paul, I don't hear from God. I want to." I said sympathetically, I don't either. As in an audible voice, you know, that kind of thing. And I have some theology behind why I don't necessarily think I should, okay? But God has spoken. He is speaking. It's right here. And so every time we come with openness to what God would say in his word to us and listen, and there's some work to be done. We have to interpret and understand, you know, okay? But God is speaking. And I may want things written in the sky. There's been moments in my past where I've wrestled with a decision and I've prayed, "God, please, like, literally write it. Impress it. And why are you silent?" And the older I get, even though I don't, now sometimes the Spirit, I would say, nudges and directs, you know, again, but I come back again and again, okay, what have you said? You've said what's in this book, and it's mine to come here and then to practice listening to you and to take you at your word in your presence. God, I'm going to be still. I'm going to be quiet. I'm going to listen to you and your word, and there's fullness of joy. But it takes practice. So there is joy that can be found, and we can see this at Christmas time as we consider Elizabeth and Mary and their interaction. Joy that can be found in what will be, not just in what is. That's one item related to this anticipation of joy. Number two, shifting to another set of characters, the good news of Christmas. It brings great joy. Again, when we just kind of strip away down to the bare bones of what we are celebrating, this good news that a baby that's got the name Jesus, that is Emmanuel, has been born, that good news brings great joy. And that keeps us in Luke, but it moves us into chapter 2 to another set of characters in the Christmas story. Maybe another set of characters in your nativity scene at home, and that's the shepherds. They experienced the arrival of Jesus, and we see this truth, that good news brings great joy. Now just a comment on shepherds at the time of Jesus. Rabbinic writers, they would describe shepherds as being kind of dishonest and untrustworthy. And there have been commentators, pastors, probably I've said it too at some point along the way, that, you know, oh, to be a shepherd at the time of Jesus was kind of frowned upon and not, you know, a highly regarded occupation. But here's the truth. The biblical portrait of shepherds is almost always positive. Let's just consider King David. What was he before he was king? He was a shepherd, a very positive picture we have in the scriptures. And he would go on to write the song, Psalm 23, verse 1. Say it with me, Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. That's not meant to have us go, oh, well, shepherds are stinky, dirty, and, you know, no. Like, there's something good to being a shepherd in the scriptures. And Jesus, later, as an adult, in John 10, he would refer to himself as the good shepherd. So what is clear is that shepherds were among the lower class. I mean, they weren't wealthy. They didn't, you know, they weren't elite, rich, and they weren't the religious elite at all. They were among the lower class in Israel. They represented the poor and the humble, which, again, especially at that time, makes sense why God would choose to reveal himself to them, because there was a humility there. God didn't show up, to the wealthy and to the rich and the religious elite. He came to the lower class to say, I've come for everyone, including the rich and the religious, but I want you to hear. So anyway, just that comment. Luke chapter 2 now at verse 8. And listen as I read familiar words at this time of year. Luke chapter 8, at verse 8 through verse 15. So Jesus has been born, verses 1 through 7. And it says, and in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Messiah, or Christ, same word, different, again, Hebrew or Greek, who is the anointed one, Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So there you have, in the middle of the night, these shepherds doing their work, and an angel appears, and there's light, and they're afraid, they're terrified. If you and I had a true angelic visitor, we would do the same thing. Every time in the Bible someone sees an angel, there's fear. It's not a cute cherub, cute, you know, kind of thing. A warrior kind of a deal is what's going on. And yet there's a message that's filled with good news. And it's good news because the reason is that this baby that was just born, he is the promised one, the long-awaited Messiah, Christ's anointed one. And he would be, it would bring joy. And it's interesting, it says, for all people, and it wouldn't become really clear until later in the account, verse 32, that it would include the Gentiles as well. At this point, he's saying the Savior to all of you Jews has come. He's been born. But it is true, as we look in the rest of the text, that it includes the Gentiles. It includes everyone. This good news brings great joy. And they're given reason to rejoice. They're given reason to spread the word, because A Savior has come. Like we saw last week, being given the name Jesus says he will have this name, God saves. We apparently need him. We need to be saved. And there's joy in this birth because we need the Savior. We need to be saved from our sins. We need to be saved from our brokenness. And there is joy because Jesus Messiah, he's Lord. He's God. He's the anointed one who will lead us with love. You hear me say it almost weekly. Jesus came, and as an adult, he lived the life that we can't live. He perfectly obeyed the life that I failed to live up to and that you failed to live up to. He perfectly obeyed that it was his active obedience. And then he goes to the cross on our behalf. He came to give his life. He was born to die. All of that was part of the plan. And in going to the cross, he's going to pay for our sins, my sin, to pay instead of us having to pay. That's his passive obedience on the cross. And then the wonder, right? Here comes our weekly tie back to Romans, that we get to be justified by him. God gets to just simply take the righteousness that is his life and death and resurrection and impute that to us and count it in our place and in our stead, and it's credited to us. Not because we deserve it, not because we've done anything, but because God in grace chooses to do that. That is good news. That's why we gather on Sundays. That's why we invite people to come and to hear it. We invite others into our life to get to know them and listen and love them and speak of the good news of great joy that's ours, and to speak of the joy that we have and what will be, even though there's sorrows, because we've experienced this reality, and it is good news, and it is for all people. It's for everyone in this room, not just for good, religious, upright people, which I don't think any of us are truly that, but it's for everyone. For shepherds then, who were kind of lowly class, and for anyone today as well, we can live with joy and we can share this news with others. The baby Jesus, he was born, and that fact changes everything. So one more character to mention this morning, and I'm kind of cheating with this one, but it's okay, I can do that. The joy in the anticipation of Christmas and what it's all about leads us also to have joy on the other side. And I'm speaking there, it's kind of tied to the first point, but we know from God's word what will happen to us when we die. We know the reality is that when we die, we if we are believers, we get to be with God. We have an anticipation that if we die before his return, we will be in his presence. We have his word telling us that if he returns, we will experience a resurrection and our bodies will be changed, and there won't be sickness and disease and sadness and hurt and all of those amazing things. And that's because Jesus, he is the first fruits of all of that. He, in fact, is the one who died and rose and has ascended and is the first fruits of what will be true of us. So I want to jump actually quite a bit forward from the account of Christmas into the book of Hebrews, and you can just listen if you don't feel like turning there. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The writer says, therefore, writing to a church, writing to Christians, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and that's referring to chapter 10, these saints of old, these people who in faith believed God, trusted him, and they've gone before us, they've walked in faith, and they kind of act for us as examples of how we can do this as well. Since we have these witnesses surrounding us, let us also today, tomorrow, this week, lay aside the weight and sin that clings closely. Let's give that up. Let's pursue righteousness and holiness. Pursue walking with Jesus. Again, this is writing to Christians. And let us run with endurance a race. Those of us that hate running more than like a 100-yard sprint, it's okay. It's a marathon example. And there's this picture that the Christian life is this long race, and it's to be run with endurance. And what we're to do is we're to look to Jesus. Just like a runner fixes his or her eyes on the finish line, the tape at the end, and stays focused, doesn't look around and wave at people and then trip or something like that, right? You stay focused. It's the picture. Run this race with endurance, looking to Jesus. And hear these words, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Listen, on the night that Jesus would be betrayed and then arrested, there was sorrow in Jesus' life. He was in agony over what was coming. He knew why he had come. He had been telling his followers, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise. He knew that, but in the moments, again, he's the God-man, and the man was filled with sorrow so much, and we talked about it last week briefly, that he prayed, God, if you're willing, let this be taken from me. I'd rather not go through what is about to come. But then the honest prayer, but not my will, but yours be done. And so Jesus was submitted to his Father's will, and he endured. It's not that when Hebrews 12 says that for joy, he stoically, all right, I can muscle up courage and do this. There was real agony in what was coming, in the betrayal of his closest friends. Have you been betrayed ever? There was real agony in the physical pain that was coming. Sorrow. But, again, sorrowful yet rejoicing for the joy that was coming in what it would accomplish for him to be on the cross and say, it is finished. God, I've completed your work of saving humanity. And then to rise and have it be the proof that it was in fact finished. And then the realization that he would ascend and one day we will too, right? Jesus, for the joy of the big picture, he endured. He went through. There's joy on the other side. And you may be going through things right now, but again, back to 2 Corinthians, there can be this tension of having sorrow, but there's joy in what will be. There's joy in the good news. There's joy on the other side. And we don't always have to just be cheerful. Christmas is a time to strive for joy, I think, because of what it means. And yet to be real, to be honest with God, with one another. But there ought to be joy in this holiday, friends. Let me end with one other verse from John. I just was reading this yesterday, and it was too good to pass up, not sharing. John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Boy, that's a verse. That's the word of Jesus's to take to heart, to fill you with joy. That the baby that we're celebrating his coming, who grew up and lived the life and died the death and rose, he said, speaking of his followers, all that the Father gives me, they're going to come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Dane Ortlund, a pastor and writer, he says, commenting on this, Jesus has come to me, but we say, I don't deserve you. But he says, come as you are, I will never cast you out. No, wait, we say, cautiously approaching Jesus, you don't understand, I've really messed up in all kinds of ways. I know, Jesus responds. Well, you know most of it, sure, certainly more than what others see, but there's brokenness down inside me that's hidden from everyone. Jesus says, I know it all. Well, the thing is, it isn't just my past, Jesus, it's my present. Jesus says, I understand. But I don't know if I can break free of this anytime soon. Jesus says, that's the only kind of person I'm here to help. But the burden is heavy and heavier all the time. Jesus says, then let me carry it. But it's too much to bear. Jesus says, not for me. But you don't get it. My mistakes, they aren't directed toward others. They're against you. Then I'm the one most suited to forgive them. Yeah, but the more of the ugliness in me that you discover, the sooner you'll get fed up with me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Case closed. We cannot present a reason for Jesus to close off his heart to his own sheep. No such reason exists. Every human friend has a limit. If we hurt them enough, we are cast out. The walls go up, but with Jesus, though our sins and weaknesses are the very tickets that qualify us to approach him. Sorry, let me say that sentence again. With Christ, though, our sins and weaknesses are the very tickets that qualify us to approach him. Nothing but coming to him is required. First at conversion and 10,000 times throughout our present lives until we are with him in heaven. And note that the only thing required to enjoy such love is to come to him. He does not say, whoever comes to me and feels really badly for their sin. He doesn't say, whoever comes to me and promises to do better next time. He simply says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Oh, friends, the anticipation and joy of Christmas, and of Jesus saying that to you. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that we're invited and we see examples of real people in your word that were sorrowful, yet rejoicing. And so, yes, we want to anticipate the joy of this season, and we thank you for a touch and look at it through Elizabeth and Mary and the shepherds. And we want to experience joy now. And thank you that at the heart of Christmas is the gospel, which, as this verse we've looked at here at the end makes clear, Jesus, you will never cast us off. Help us believe you, Jesus, and take you at your word and live in the gospel message that you will never be tired of us, never grow weary of us, but you, God, will keep us forever, and that can give us joy even as we work through hard things. So help us. We need it. Help us and fill us with joy. Fill us with joy as we ponder this miracle that is the incarnation, the miracle that is this baby being born that is God in the flesh. Help us linger over these truths today, this week, the next couple of weeks. In Jesus' name.